Merry Christmas, everybody. It is awesome to have you here today. It is the last Sunday before Christmas, meaning it's the last Sunday of Advent, which is a season of preparation as we await the arrival of Jesus. Now, everyone has their own feelings around this time of year, whether or not you're a Christmas person or not much of a Christmas person. We all kind of land somewhere in the spectrum between Scrooge and Buddy the Elf. And, you know, some people want Christmas to come and go quietly. Other people live for Christmas. And, you know, that we all kind of find ourselves somewhere in there. I like to think that I find myself somewhere on kind of the central side on the Buddy the Elf end, although I do have my Scroogey moments, and there's certain things about Christmas that I'm not super excited about. Like, for example, people who serve ham instead of turkey at Christmas dinner. What's up with that? As for me and my house, we will serve the turkey. I'm not sure if that's how the scripture goes, but anyways, that's what we do at my house. But maybe after a really tough and challenging year and all the normal Christmas traditions we're missing, maybe some of us have been leaning more toward the Scrooge end of the spectrum this year than ever. But is there a happy ending like in Dickens' Christmas Carol? Or is there at least a redemptive ending to all that we've gone through? Now, this has been the topic of our Advent preaching series, The Best Christmas Ever. In a year that could easily be called the worst Christmas ever, is there a redemptive value in it? Is there a happy ending? Is there a way to turn things around and see God do and work amazing things through even the biggest challenges? That's what we've been talking about this Christmas. So, by recap, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Adrian reminded us to keep perspective. You know, sometimes when you're in the middle of a difficult situation, we get really tunnel vision, but we need to step back and take perspective on the big picture. Particularly as we read the Bible, we see the big picture of the way God is working out the events of history. He's in control. No matter what threatens history, no matter what comes into play, God is working it all out for our good. And in the end, his kingdom is coming and will be established forever. And that is good news. Last week, I reminded you to stay connected. The necessary measures that have been put in place in the world to protect public health have caused some other problems, including making some problems that already existed a lot worse, like loneliness and isolation and the negative effects that come with that. So when God created us, though, he created us for community. When God brings life into the world, he brings that life into community. Jesus himself was born into a family, and he built a family around himself called the church. We need to stay connected. Even if it's different this year, it's no less important. Now, today, as we conclude, I want to remind you and encourage you to stick with love. Stick with love. Let me set this up for us today. Matthew, the gospel writer, records that Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of Isaiah's famous prophecy, which says in Matthew 1:23, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God is with us. In Jesus, God has come. He has come into the world with flesh on, with human skin. He became a human being to live and die for us. Now, Jesus isn't just some guy that God sent to die on a cross. He's not just a prophet or a moral teacher. Like I said, he's God with us. God came in person. This means that in Jesus, God wanted to show us something about who he is. He wanted to tell us something about his nature and about how he feels about us. He could have written a letter. He could have just, you know, done a fireworks show in the sky. He could have just spoken in his deep and powerful heavenly voice. But no, he came specifically as a human being to say something more clearly than he's ever said before, to show us something about himself wrapped in a human life. Somehow, in Jesus, God wanted to say, "This is who I am, and this is what I'm like." So the question is, why did Jesus come? What was he trying to say about God? What was he trying to show us about God? There are certainly many things that Jesus revealed about God and many reasons for him coming into the world. But the primary thing that we learn from Jesus is that God loves us. That God's desire is to express his love to us. His motivation for sending Jesus into the world is because he loves us and he wanted to show that to us in a profound way. The famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Why did Jesus come into the world? Because God loves us. He saw our need and our distress, so his love motivated him to action. So this is the message that I want each and every person to hear today. God's fundamental orientation toward us is love. And something vitally important to remember is that he loved you and I before we had it all put together. He loved us before we had the right answers, before we had the right ethics, before we had the right attitudes. He loved us before we even knew he existed, and certainly before we knew he loved us. One of the most painful things I hear as a pastor is people who think they're unworthy of God's love. They can't be loved by God. They've done too many terrible things to be loved by God. They don't believe the right things or say the right things to be loved by God, or even to be accepted in a church and even to come to a church event. Oh, I'm too horrible. I'm too bad. If you knew what I was like, if I walked into that building, I'd be struck by lightning. Nothing is further from the truth. Of all the things to be wrong about, I think that's the worst, because you miss out on the most beautiful truth in all the universe, that God loves you. I want to say it loud enough for the people in the back row of your living room. God loves you. That's his fundamental orientation toward you. You're loved by a God who knows everything about you. All your strengths and weaknesses, all your motivations, all the things you've done, good or bad, everything good and bad about you. Yet, surprisingly, he still loves us unconditionally and eternally. So something, though, needs to be said here, because there's plenty of confusion in our world today about what love really is. People use that word in a lot of different ways, but don't always understand what they mean when they use it. Or they use it in ways that are corrupted and often horrible. So what did Jesus mean when he said the word love? The English word love is really vague. You can love your mom and you can love cilantro. But those are two very different things. And, you know, it's great to love your mom, but I'm going to call you crazy for loving cilantro. But if I called you crazy for loving your mom, then I'm a jerk. And if you told your mom you love her and you love cilantro and those mean the same things to you, your mom's going to be sad about that. So what are we talking about here when we're talking about love? Well, in the Bible, in the New Testament, there's actually four Greek words that are used which translate into the English word love. So there's these four different ways the word love is used, but we just have the one word to talk about it. So the word that is used in John 3:16 is the Greek word agape. And whereas other words in the Greek reflect a familial love, like family members who love each other even if they don't like each other, or a brotherly love, like love between friends, or even an erotic love, like between lovers, the kind of love Jesus is talking about is none of these things. It's a deeper kind of love. It's a purer love. It's a love that isn't based on the loveliness of the object or what the object of love can offer back. It's a love based on the commitment of the lover, the decision by the one doing the loving to prioritize the best interests of another regardless of the cost. Interestingly, the way the New Testament authors use the word agape actually redefined the word in ancient literature, because they didn't take the world's definition of love and apply it to Jesus. They took Jesus and the way he loved and redefined the word love itself. Jesus, who loved the unlovely, he loved the sinner no matter how bad. He loved his enemies enough to die on the cross for them. That is agape love. It's a choice that Jesus made to seek the well-being of others without any expectation of anything in return. No one understands this love better than Jesus' dearest friend, John, who identifies himself in his gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. As well as his gospel, John wrote other New Testament documents, including 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, letters to churches in the ancient world, and they were flooded with this theme of agape love. In a famous passage, John writes the following, and this is our main text from today. It's 1st John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, For love, agape, comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, how do you speak to the people who are closest to you? You know, my wife and I, the least likely name we call each other is our real first name. Like, we've got all our nicknames and different kind of names that we call each other, all good, all wonderful things. But like, if she calls me Dave, I'm actually a little bit worried. Like, what have I done? Like, we've got all these terms of endearment that we call each other because we love each other. And so John actually starts this passage by using this term of endearment, this nickname for the people he's writing to. He addresses them as dear friends, which actually isn't the best interpretation, because the word that John is using there is agape, or he turns it into an adjective. He calls them agaped ones. Other translations translate it as beloved. So he starts off by calling them beloved. It's a nickname, but it's also their truest identity. They are loved by God, that God has poured out his agape love upon these people. And he's saying, before I give you any instructions, before I make any corrections to your life or your church or try to teach you anything, I want you to know something, that you are beloved by God, just as you are. You are loved, you are loved, you are loved. He's got this term of endearment for them, agape ones. He's committed to you. He's made a choice to seek your well-being without expecting anything in return. So he says, dear friends, beloved, agape ones, let's love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because, and here are three of the best words in the Bible, God is love. He says, hey, listen, we're so loved by God that we should love each other. And we don't have to muster up love from one another somewhere from within us, because love comes from God. So even when we are trying to love unlovely people, there's an infinite amount of love that we can borrow from God to pass on to those who are hard to love. Of note, it says God is love, not love is God. Many people in our world pursue and worship love like it is God. But John says, no, God is love. God's the one who defines love, who reveals love, who gives us love. He's the source of love. And so we worship him and receive his love. And also, his love is active. Verse 9, it says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So why did Jesus come into the world? To show us God's love, to reveal that God loves us. And he did that by dying on the cross for our sins. How do you show people you love them? Of course, the people we love, we want to tell them we love them regularly so they hear it. But if it's just words, words can eventually become empty and meaningless. So we also want to perform actions that reflect and show and prove our love to people, not just words. So you might do something like taking someone out for dinner or out on a date or buy them a gift and spend quality time with them. You'll show your love by being there when someone needs help, by dropping what needs to be dropped in order to come to their aid. Maybe you'll make them something if you're a crafty kind of person, or you'll perform a task for them. Sometimes it's easy as doing the dishes for them or doing a project that they don't have time to do. But you'll notice that in all of these actions that represent our love to people, there's an element of personal sacrifice. Buying someone a gift is sacrificing resources, finances, in order to show their love. Taking someone out for a fun hangout or a date sacrifices time. Doing a project for someone or doing chores for someone to help them out sacrifices your energy and even your own priorities. There's a personal sacrifice attached to loving actions. And so how did God show us his love? Through Jesus, who became the sacrifice for sin. He died on the cross, the most gruesome death imaginable. Now, when I show my love to my kids or to my wife, in my personal sacrifice to them, it doesn't feel like it costs me, Because I love them so much, the power of love makes those sacrifices enjoyable, joyful even. And the book of Hebrews says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. That his love was so great for us, he was willing to take on the most gruesome death imaginable. That not only did he face an excruciating death on the cross, but the emotional and spiritual pain of the bearing the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders and bearing the cost of the loss of his relationship with his Father, that's something we could not fathom. Yet for the joy set before him, he was willing to do that. How great must his love be if he was willing to make that kind of sacrifice to show his love to us? You are love. And here's the point John is trying to get to in all of this. Verse 11, he says, "Beloved, agape ones, since God so loved us, since God loved us like this," which he just talked about, "we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." You want to make the invisible God visible to a world that doesn't know him or believe in him? Then share his love with the world. No one's seen him, but if you love, that's when they begin to see him. That's when his love is manifest in the world. I spoke a moment ago about some of the things that we do to show people in our life that we love them, sacrifices of time and energy and resources to express our love. And you know what? Certainly those same kinds of things do show our love for God. I mean, spending time with God by reading his word and being in prayer and focusing on him. You know, sacrificing our energy to do good work in the world and on God's behalf. Sacrificing our resources by giving to ministry and missions. I know that those are acts of love, not just acts of obedience. But the greatest way to show God that you love him is to love the people he loves. Jesus was once asked, "What's the most important command in the Bible?" His response is found in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 39. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Now, Jesus had finished answering the question, but not in his own mind. He continued on in verse 39. He says, "The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." You see, Jesus connected these two commandments, put them alongside each other to show that they're inseparable, meaning you can't do one of them without the other. You can't truly love God without loving the people God loves. It's one of the primary ways you express your love to God. John says in 1 John 4:20, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." If God has blessed you, if God has saved you, if God has guided you, if he has provided for you, if you've experienced love and goodness in your life from God and you want to respond to that love, the greatest response is to take the love that God has given you and share it with someone else. That's one of the primary roles Christians have in this world, to be a sharer of God's blessing. Jesus said, "Freely you have received, now freely give. You've been given mercy, give mercy. You've been given grace, give grace. You've been forgiven, forgive. You've been blessed, be a blessing. You've been told the gospel, tell someone else the gospel. You've been loved by God, share God's love with others." John says, God is love, which means that love is God's primary attribute. At the core of the one who created the heavens and the earth is infinite love. So when we receive that love, when we share that love, we are aligning ourselves with reality itself. We are fulfilling the purpose of the universe. We are participating in God's own divine nature. And we will feel most ourselves and closest to God when we love like God loves. Now, earlier in John's letter, he says this, chapter 3, verse 11. "This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another." The first message was love. The message all along has been love. And the message today, just as important as ever, maybe more important than ever here in 2020, is to continue to love, to stick with love, stick with the fundamentals, stick with the basics. It doesn't get fancy. Stick with the primary message. Stick with love. When the world has gone crazy, stick with love. When people hate you, stick with love. When people within the church family disagree with you, stick with love. When people outside the church family disagree with you, stick with love. When times are good, when times are bad, stick with love. When you feel blessed, when you feel stressed, stick with love. This is the message we've been given right from the beginning. So stick with it. Now let me finish with a little bit more practical application today. When this topic is discussed, there's always a series of but whataboutes. You know what I mean? But what about this situation? Or what about that situation? What about these kind of people? Or what about this type of encounter that I might have with somebody? You might ask questions like, but what about the possibility that people will misinterpret my love for an endorsement for their sin? That's a good question. Or what about this one? But what about if someone I loved hurt me in the past? Does loving them mean that I have to make myself vulnerable to be hurt again? That's another really good question. And they deserve an entire sermon. I'll look at them a little bit in a moment. But to begin, we need to recognize that Jesus, through his teachings and through his example, has addressed these issues. And as we search the scriptures, as we look at his life and ministry, we see how he handled situations just like this. The ultimate answer to how love applies in the human life and in every situation is found in Jesus' own life. Jesus is the embodiment of love. And so we need to understand how he loved people to learn how we must love them as well. As Jesus was conditioning his disciples, he said this to them, John 13:34, as I have loved you, you must love one another. The way we're supposed to express love is defined by how Jesus has loved us. You see, Jesus didn't just give a sermon on love like I'm doing. He didn't just write a book about love. Jesus came as the embodiment of love to live a life of love, an example of what it looks like to love like God and to share God's love in the world. In Jesus, God is saying, this is what I mean when I say I love you. So we're to love others like Jesus has loved us. How has Jesus loved you? And it starts with loving other Christians, people who are in the family of God, but extends outside of the church to loving the world as God loves the world. Now, as Jesus went about his ministry, what did he do when it came to loving people who were sinning, who were willfully disobedient to the word of God? How did he manage that first but what about question? But what about people misinterpreting my love for them as an endorsement for their sin? Consider just this one story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. This woman had been caught in an act of adultery. She had been brought before Jesus, and it was kind of a trap and kind of a trick to try to accuse Jesus, but here's this woman legitimately had sinned, and these people brought her before Jesus. The law said she should be executed, and so they're wondering how Jesus is going to handle this situation. Jesus had every right to see the execution through. He had every right to remind her of her sin and condemn her. In fact, Jesus' challenge to the crowd was, hey, anybody here who has never sinned, you get to be the one to throw the first rock that kills her. Now, who was the only one in that area that had never sinned? It was Jesus himself. He was giving himself permission to be the first one to cast a stone to execute this woman. But he didn't. What happened is everybody left, and he looks at the woman, and he says, you know what? I'm not going to condemn you today. But I will say that the choices you're making are going to cause more pain, so you need to leave this life of sin and start walking with God. Think about what he did. He loved first. He stuck his neck out. He went to bat for her. He risked his own life and reputation among the gathered crowd. He withheld judgment, and he withheld his instruction and advice until after he received he earned a hearing from her. You know, we often think that before we love people, we need to make a disclaimer about our beliefs. You know, we need to say, you know, before I love you, let me remind you of all the things you do and believe that I disagree with, just so we're clear. But Jesus models the opposite. He loved first. Then, when he's been given the opportunity, then he helps them understand his beliefs. Then he teaches them. Then he instructs them. Then he calls them out of a life of sin. But he loves first. Or the second question, what does Jesus say about making ourselves vulnerable to those who have hurt us in the past? If my spouse has abused me, do I just have to go on forgiving them and making myself vulnerable to further abuse in the future? It's a really tough situation. Now, here's one of Jesus' most famous and most ignored teachings. It's from Luke chapter 6, verse 26 to 28. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you. Look closely at what he says, because there's an escalating response to a specific escalating actions of those who are hurting you. So number one, he says, love your enemies, which is a general call to seek the good of even your enemies. But an enemy in this situation is kind of like a generic, faceless enemy, someone we don't know personally, someone who might just represent a group of people that we disagree with, but don't know personally. People who vote differently. People who feel different about masks and vaccines and you know, public health orders. People who serve ham at Christmas dinner. Just general people you disagree with. He says, love them. Seek their good. Seek the best for them because God loves them. But secondly, as it escalates, he says, do good to those who hate you. Now the experience is more personal. Someone hates you specifically as an individual. But it's still a general hate. They haven't necessarily done anything hateful. It's just the feelings of hate towards you. They're mad, they're angry, they're frustrated at you. They want something bad for you. How should you respond to that hate? He says, by doing good. Do something good for that person. Give them a gift, write a nice card, help them with a problem, serve their needs somehow. Third level of escalation, though, he says, bless those who curse you. So now the personal hate has escalated to cursing. They're saying hurtful things to you or about you, maybe spreading rumors, maybe threatening you verbally. How do you respond to that? With verbal blessings. You don't need to be near the person to speak kindly to them or kindly of them. You can keep a safe distance if there's a threat there, but speak well of them, speak well to them. Fourthly, as this escalates, he says, pray for those who mistreat you. Now the personal hate has escalated beyond verbal abuse and into physical or emotional abuse. How do you respond? Well, this is important, along with any necessary measures, which may include calling the police, that's totally fine, you can still love that enemy by praying for them. You can be halfway around the world, perfectly safe from their presence, yet you can still pray for their good, that they'd repent, that they'd turn to Jesus, that God would change their heart, that God would do something good in their life. They can be in jail and you could pray that God would transform their life. So there's no situation where we can't still love our enemies. As the antagonism of your enemies increases, your loving response may need to change in order to keep you safe. Yet the only non-negotiable in Jesus' teaching is that there's no step in the process that allows us to stop loving. So stick with love. Ultimately, how did Jesus love us? He died on the cross for our sins. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, while we hated him, while we accused him and cursed him, while we abused him, he died for us because of love. God has not merely declared his love for us from a safe distance in heaven that costs him nothing. He came, Emmanuel, the Christmas story tells us, God with us, to show us his love while personally experiencing our hate. That love has changed the world. It's changed my world. It can change your world. And today, as we experience it and share it, it can change a lot of horrible situations our world is facing right now. God's love is his one and only plan. It's God's primary message to us. It's fundamental to his own nature. It's the way the universe was designed to work. It's what we're called to. It's what we live in. It's our identity, and it's our calling. Let's stick with love. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your incredible, infinite love. That in your love, God, you have not remained distant and merely declared it verbally to us from a safe space where it cost you nothing. But your love moved you to act. And you came in the flesh in Jesus Christ, born in a manger at Christmas, and grew to be a man to teach us, to lead us, to heal us, to show us your love most profoundly through your sacrifice on the cross. And so, Jesus, help us to have a firm understanding of that love, not only an intellectual understanding, but an experiential understanding of that incredible, powerful love that you have lavished on us. Not just so that we can hang on to it and hoard it to ourselves and just seek that constant experience, but Lord, so that we can share it with a world that desperately needs it. So God, make us people that not only know your love, but love one another and love one another well, so that the world will know that you are alive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for joining us today. Have a Merry Christmas.